Jeremiah 2, please. Well, it seems like today is the day of the prophets, and that's just the way it happened to turn out. And I think that it's extremely important to remember that whenever we come into contact with Old Testament prophets, that the people who are normally addressed in those books are people who have professed to have had some relationship to God. That affects the application, if we're going to make any, and the extraction of the timeless truths. In other words, the prophets are not primarily written to rank pagans. They're written to God's people, or at least those who say they are. And while it is true that there are indeed some sections within both minor and major prophets that that do address the heathen, for the most part, we need to acknowledge that it is no small section of our Bible that is given to this kind of solemn reasoning by men of God with the people of God. And that becomes, I think, extremely important for our interpretation and for our understanding. And I really can't help but note the irony of that when compared to the current scene today. There are many, many preachers today. In fact, I think 25 years ago, there were more preachers in these United States than had ever been before at any other time. And many of them were at least evangelical. Nevertheless, the overwhelming majority of the preaching of those men is directed to the unchurched. That's by design. In fact, there are many factions within Independent Baptists that will not preach to God's people, particularly in the Sunday morning service. They preach to the lost. That's a striking contrast, I think, to the proportion of the scriptures, where the vast majority of material is directed not to the lost. It's directed to people that are already associated with God's name. I think that's very, very important to understand because it might reverse some of the trends that have been prevalent throughout the last 50 years or so. Beloved, may I say that God's intention right from the beginning is that he be related to us in any dispensation and in a very special way. The metaphor that God uses is the marriage relationship. He uses the spouse metaphor as one loved one to another. Whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about the church, God prefers to speak of himself in terms of a bridegroom and the respective people as his bride. That's true with both Israel and the church. God consistently prefers the illustration of the marital covenant between two parties. But it's not just a cold legal matter. God constantly speaks of his long suffering, the great endurance of his love, his unswerving loyalty directed at the objects of his affection. He constantly reminds men of his goodness and his graciousness and the kindness and mercy that he has extended toward men with whom he has entered into such a covenant. Now, if you're here tonight, and I pray that this is true of all of us, if you are genuinely in possession of Christ's eternal salvation, then this view of you tonight remains that of his bride. You are essentially a lady in waiting of a future ceremony. And that's true of me, that's true of you, male or female. That is your lot. Now, unfortunately, Christ's bride occasionally has a hard time waiting. She gets impatient, and consequently, there is much waywardness, or what our text calls backsliding. You may have been like me. At one time, I wondered, is that really a Bible term? Is that a legitimate term? And then I began to notice that there are many different interpretations of backsliding. What's this business about backsliding? Then I discovered that backsliding is a very biblical term. In fact, it originates in the scripture itself. You'll notice in, for example, right in our text in verse 19. Notice, thy backsliding shall reprove thee, right in our text. The noun translated backsliding, occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. 9 of those times are in the book of Jeremiah. So you have the highest percentage right in the book that we're in. In chapter 3, in verse 6, the Lord asked Jeremiah the question. He says there, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel have done?" Nevertheless, God's invitation stands. If you skip down to verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, he beseeches them. He says, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." You see, friends, it's up to God to do that. The remedy cannot be found in us. We'll only mess it up even further. The only one that can ultimately heal is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. He's the only one that can ultimately do it. But a man has to want what the great physician has to offer. He'll have to keep his appointment and be willing to hear what the diagnosis is and then be faithful to get the resulting prescription filled, if you please. You know, preaching through the prophets for me is a love-hate thing. I love the prophets. I love the beauty of the language. I love the drama of the various scenarios that there is. But sometimes when you get into a series like this, and I'm almost, there's a part of me, not all of it, there's a part of me that's glad that this is the last night for this series. Because this is deep, heavy stuff. The deepness don't bother me, the heaviness does. You see, it's a heavy burden to enter into the spirit of an Old Testament prophet. And that's what a good pastor or preacher will do. You actually become Jeremiah. You feel the weight. You feel the burden. You become one with the text, you see. And you really can't even imagine having a lifetime of ministry characterized by this kind of material. This is the kind of life that Jeremiah had. This is the way he preached for over 4 decades. And what it has done for me is it has, if nothing else, tripled whatever admiration I already had for Jeremiah, who faithfully, day in and day out, carried out this thankless kind of ministry for over 40 years with no reprieve. Really, think about that. I mean, I understand better now than I did yesterday why Jeremiah told the Lord, "I will not preach in your name anymore." I understand how he could have come to that point. I know better today what kind of toll it took on Jeremiah's spirit. It's a very heavy thing. Now, there's some sadistic people that like this kind of thing. Believe me, there are. A real man of God will not rejoice in this kind of thing. Frankly, I'm glad that I was born in the dispensation that I was born in, the same one that you were born in, where, frankly, the majority of Christian preaching should come out of the New Testament, and the detailed descriptions that we have there of the great redemptive truths that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be. Anyway, last time we were together in this series, which has now been, I think, 3 weeks, we saw how God functioned as his own attorney as he entered a plea against his people, leveling an accusation against them. But now in this section that we'll look at tonight, verses 14 through 19, there's not even one accusation leveled. God's done making accusations. Instead, what happens, what God does, is he reasons with his people in 3 different ways. We're going to have a reasoning deal going on here tonight. He reasons with them by giving them a description of the way things actually are with between he and they. And then he moves into questions, and that becomes really the major modus operandi of his. He moves from description to the asking of questions to a prediction of what will happen if they continue in the way that they're going. Prediction of the results of this backsliding against his love and grace and mercy. All right, so you have the outline before you. I hope that you do. Let's begin with number one. That is that God is going to reason with the wayward by providing a description of the result of what eventually happens to these people. It's a result that very often goes overlooked. And it's very hard to miss the picturesque terms where Israel is being described as a people that had been spoiled. Now, that word doesn't mean, you know, like a spoiled child who's living with the silver spoon in his mouth and is given everything that he wants. That's not what the word means there at the end of verse 14. The land is pictured as being ravaged by lions, which actually literally did happen to the 10 northern tribes before this. Once the northern tribes were hauled off to Assyria in 722, that portion of Israel was overrun by lions. It's a historical fact, and you'll see the reference to it in verse 15. But the land of Judah also, notice it says that it would be made waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. And then in verse 16, you'll notice the crown that had once been atop of this nation's head, that crown is going to be broken. In other words, this is a result that is entirely material and physical. When God wanted to deal with ancient Israel, all right, he didn't necessarily punish them mentally or in some ethereal way. He dealt with them materially and physically. In other words, Jeremiah here is not describing a spiritual result. The text is describing what happened to these people in their physical and material lives. They're going to find themselves, verse 14, spoiled. That means that they're going to find themselves plundered. That's what the word spoiled means there. They're going to get robbed through various types of devastation. And by the way, this particular term translated spoiled here is no small term in the Old Testament. You'll find it 77 times in the Old Testament. And every time it's connected with things like warfare and violence. It indicates the taking of goods and people by force to the extent that the nation becomes divested of its substance. And God wants us to read this and then marvel at the great irony behind all of it, because originally God had promised that if Israel would simply walk with him and keep their end of the Mosaic covenant, that it would be Israel that would do this to the other nations. That was his promise. In fact, just prior to entering the land, God's going to address that second generation in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 14. Listen to what it says there. It says, "But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." That was the original promise. You're going to get the spoil. But God had also predicted that if Israel decided that they didn't want God anymore, and that if they would forsake him, then they themselves would become the spoiled. They would be despoiled by other nations. And so sure as the world, for Israel, the tables were definitely turned. The original promise did the flip-flop, if you please. If you're in the book of Jeremiah, look at chapter 20, verse 5. And God says there in 20, verse 5, "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hands of their enemies." Now listen. "Which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon." And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you have the actual telling of the historical facts behind how that actually happened. Nebuchadnezzar comes in with strong dromedaries and does exactly what Jeremiah 2:15 says was going to be done. In fact, the prophet Joel said that that land had been like the Garden of Eden prior to that. Joel 2 and verse 3. That was before the Chaldeans got there and literally burned it to the ground, wasted it. Then you'll notice in verse 16 of our text, it refers back to a time even before that when the children of Noph and Tophanes, who are they? Well, Noph is another reference to Memphis, which was the capital of ancient Lower Egypt, which is the actual place where Joseph first landed when he was sold into slavery. The children of Noph and Tophanes would eliminate the last good king that there would be until the Lord Jesus returns for the millennium. They're the ones that did it. In 609 BC, the Egyptian pharaoh Necho would be the executor of King Josiah in battle, and thus shaving the crown from Judah's head, verse 16. That's what that references to, the killing of Josiah. Well, what about us? I mean, here we are in the year 2019 in this dispensation. Well, for sure, we ought to note that the greatest proportion of our blessings in Christ are spiritual. God's not dealing with the church in this dispensation the same way he dealt with Israel. Material prosperity is not even close to being an accurate barometer of God's favor or disfavor with people. That's a huge mistake. Whereas for Old Testament Israel, that was most assuredly one of the ways that they knew that God was with them, whether they were prospering materially or not. That was part and parcel of the promises of God with the various covenants that he had made. But that is not necessarily true for a New Testament Christian. In fact, it's not true at all. Actually, it has been by divine design that God's choicest people in this dispensation have been those that have endured with actually very, very little. That's been true of most of church history. These current times that we're living in have been the lone exception. But most Christians have been forced to trust God for their daily bread. They've actually had to trust God daily for that. Nevertheless, as far as the New Testament church is concerned, this result, so often overlooked, is indeed a principle for which we are warned. For example, friends, you cannot read the account of a man like Lot, who made the choice that he did because he observed, man, that is one well-watered piece of land down there. My, how my animals would love to live down there. We're talking about a man that made a business decision when his eyes told him that that plain would be a great pasture land for all of his flocks. He made a business decision. And this man that's mentioned in the New Testament, you know what happened to Lot, don't you? How much did Lot lose? Everything. Everything means everything. He lost it all. He lost his home. He lost his children. Every one of them married pagans and counted him as a fool. His wife lost. In fact, the Lord Jesus says when he's on the earth, remember Lot's wife. We're talking about a man whom Peter tells us in Peter's second epistle that he was actually a righteous man. We know he was a righteous man. Here's how we know: because he was vexed day and night by the filthy conversation of the wicked. Bothered daily by the things that he saw and heard. And yet he stayed his whole life in a compromised position because of the money, his business. And what was the payback, or what was the trade-off? Everything. He lost it all. You know, friends, we're told in a place, for example, like Proverbs 6, that an adulterer is brought to a piece of bread. We're given the example of the prodigal son that was reduced to a pig pen and whatever leftover corn husks he can salvage. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's possible for Christians to experience bodily illnesses and even death because of an abuse and disrespect to the things of God. Yes, there is for the Christian physical and material consequences on occasion, when God will discipline his own as a wayward son. But how would you know if that was happening? I mean, is there a way to actually know? Well, maybe not absolutely, but you can kind of put two and two together. Friends, nobody needs to be confused as to whether or not it's the chastening hand of God upon you. You kind of know that. There's that sixth sense about you that tells you. And here's how you would know. Did you encounter this titanic loss, or maybe this illness that while you were pursuing the narrow way of discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that includes struggle and pain and persecution, I mean, that could happen. In fact, it has happened throughout the centuries, yes. Or did you experience what you did, that horror of what you experienced, while you were in full-blown rebellion, having gone so far away in some insane pursuit of the broad path that leads to destruction as a child of God? God gave us a conscience for a reason, and there need not be too much confusion about this. But if it is the disciplining hand of God, then what we're talking about is a result that's designed to strike fear in the heart. It's a wake-up call from heaven that says, my children, if you are indeed my son, you will not get away with this. You're just not. You're not going to get away with it. So there are these results so graphically described in the end of verse 14, in verse 15, and through verse 16. That's one way that God reasons with the wayward. All right, here's another. Number two. God will reason with the wayward not by descriptive means, but by questions. By questioning the thing that the wayward man tends to analyze as the cause of the eventual devastation. Now please notice the first two questions that God asks in verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is Israel a slave? I mean, is that how she started off her existence? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? In other words, is the correct conclusion that Israel experienced these horrors because she had never really been more than a slave to other nations to begin with? Is that the way she started out? Can you understand? Do you understand what God's question is? Is it just that, well, of course, everybody knows that we're just this vassal state. What else can we expect? Is that really the reason that Israel lost everything? Why she's been spoiled, plundered so desperately? Friends, the whole purpose in God's asking of these questions is to show that more often than not, the cause is not what you mistakenly analyze it to be. See, we try to analyze why something's happening to us and put it in a proper light. Well, this was our lot anyway, you see. You see, God's just reflecting the erroneous thinking of his people here. That's reflected in the questions. It was true that powerful neighbors, yeah, they enslaved Israel. But was that due to the fact that that was just her status in the world? We're going to take advantage of this small, weak, pitiful nation. So what can she expect except to be a vassal state all of her living born days? Was that God's original intent for her? I guarantee you it was not. I guarantee you it was not. In fact, let's do a little investigating. Turn to 2 Chronicles 9, please. And let's consider the early days of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. See, now this is the value of reading through a passage like this. I'm trying to extract something from my life. What can I learn from something like this? Have you ever read through a passage like one that describes in great detail the wealth of the early days of Solomon? And then you wonder why. Maybe even out loud. You're wondering why God would devote so much ink and such exquisite detail to something that at first glance seems to have absolutely zero spiritual value. What is the value of this? Are you there with me? 2 Chronicles 9, look at verse 13. What's the value of this? You ready? Verse 13, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. How many is that? How many talents? 666 talents. You know how much that is? 50,000 pounds, 25 tons of gold in 1 year. And that did not include all of the taxes and the tolls that Solomon put on traveling merchants and on the kings of Arabia. That did not include that. All right, verse 16. And 300 shekels made he of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. All right, now, think of this now. 7.5 pounds of gold. How much is an ounce of gold today? 7.5 pounds of gold for just one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And so those shields didn't even get used. They got put in a museum out in the middle of the forest of Israel. For show only, display only. I mean, these 7.5 pound gold shields were museum pieces. Verse 17. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Listen to this throne. Overlaid it with pure gold. Now watch this detail, friends. Watch this. And there were, now use your imagination and picture the scene. There were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. Not only that, but verse 19, 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is saying there was no other nation on all of the face of the earth that had a throne comparable to the throne that Solomon sat on. Verse 20. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything counted of in the days of Solomon. Now, can you imagine that? Every cup in Solomon's house, every piece of silverware was pure gold because silver was virtually worthless. Can you imagine? 4, the king's ships went to Tarshish, verse 21, and the servants of Huram, every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. That's why the Lord Jesus can talk about Solomon in all of his splendor. And it just continues on. We can't do this all night. It keeps on going that way. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit write about this? What value is there to this? All right, let's hold the thought and go on to Solomon's son. All right. Now move on to chapter 12, 2 Chronicles 12. And let's consider the early days of this punk Rehoboam. Verse 9, 2 Chronicles 12, 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Now, here's one of those sad, sorry substitution passages, of which there's no shortage of, seemingly, in the Old Testament. Verse 10. Instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. See, God expects us to know the way it was with Solomon, and then you read about Rehoboam's brass and realize, oh my, oh my. Why do you think that God would record a detail like that? And he does it without comment. Remember, God's question to the nation in Jeremiah was, is Israel plundered because she was never anything more in world status than a slave material? You see, friends, God was very careful to record in these other books that when Israel had a king named Solomon, God wrote that man a blank check. And he would have done the same for any other king if only that king would have obeyed him. Instead, already now, it's shields of brass for Rehoboam. and it just keeps on going downhill from there. See, friends, the right analysis had nothing to do with a declining economy, had nothing to do with mistaken calculations. It wasn't a bad shake in life. So, isn't the correct conclusion that Israel bought this whole mess on herself? And that's usually the conclusion for us. Not in every case. You have to be careful. But let me be very clear. The problem that we have reaching our society today is not that our society is media saturated. And it is. In fact, some of you are media saturated. The excuse today is, well, they just won't listen to preaching. They've lost their attention spans. They cannot listen to preaching. That's not the problem, friends. It's not even the fact that we live in a postmodern age where everything is relative, as true as that is. God's analysis of the real problem is in the next question. Look at verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Isn't that the problem with American Christianity? Friends, this is part of the way that God chooses to correct us. It really is. God asks questions. And the question, it's not that he doesn't know the answers. The questions are for us to get us to think. And isn't it amazing how almost everyone will attribute the thing that they're experiencing to some secondary cause? I mean, given the way society is, you know, I mean, look at the way the stock market plummeted last week. Look at all the debt that we're in. We're in debt up to our necks. We're the least churched state in America, which actually is true. So what else can we expect here in Washington? But all the while, Christendom in not only Washington, but I think all over the place, really has not faced the central issue. The issue is that you either are or are not one with the very God of heaven. And God has placed thousands of verses in his word assuring you of his undying faithfulness, that he would never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, I guarantee you this, listen to me, terrorism, if the economy should all of a sudden go south and we wind up in some kind of recession or depression, those things are not bigger than the God of heaven who is in control of those things. They're not bigger. Those are not excuses. The godlessness of the people around us also is not the issue. Are they wicked? Worse than ever. They're worse than ever. As we get more and more pagan, as the churches go more and more leftist, the citizenry will go more and more wicked. The fact that they've taken the Ten Commandments off the walls of the public schools, that's not the issue. These are not the reasons that God's people find themselves experiencing setback. The answer, friends, more often than not, and again, every case is different and unique to its own scenario, but the problem, more often than not, the answer lies in ourselves. Could it be that American Christendom has forsaken the God who all by himself is still bigger than anything in or of the world? So, how is God dealing with these people in this text? Well, first, he gives a description. He gives a description. He describes for them exactly what they're doing because they've got blinders on. They need the description. And then he pummels them with these questions that he already knows the answers to. He just wants them to come up with the same answer that he has. And then in verse 18, he questions the solution that we're finding. Notice verse 18. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? That word Sihor there is the Hebrew word for blackness. And the reference is to the muddy Nile. You're drinking the rivers of the muddy Nile, the rivers that that people didn't want to get baptized in. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? The river there, what do you think the river there is? The Euphrates. You see, and the drinking of the water, what God is asking them is this, friends. How dumb can you guys be to try and seek an alliance with Egypt and the Nile River and Assyria and the Euphrates River, thinking that that is going to be your salvation, that that'll be your way out of the calamity that's looming on the horizon there? How could you be so dumb? God says, how could you rely on worldly expedience when I am here for you all the time? This is what he says to the church too, by the way. Same thing. You know, in Judah, there were basically two politically motivated groups. There really were. You had the pro-Egyptian group, and you had the pro-Assyrian group. And these were two of the three world powers of that day. And the smaller nations were all very concerned to foster relationships with the power nations in order to cover them from harm. And Israel just went the way of the world. Let me show you what happened a full 100 years before Jeremiah 2. 700 years before Christ, God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell the grandfather of Manasseh, remember who that was? Ahaz, the king of Judah. Isaiah comes and tells him that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, would not be successful in their alliance against him in Judah. And Isaiah challenges Ahaz. He says, listen, man, ask any sign that you want. Now, you talk about grace to Ahaz was an idol worshiper. But, of course, he very piously and very hypocritically says, I will not ask a sign and tempt the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, too late, buddy. God's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, Mr. Ahaz, are you going to trust the Lord or not? And listen to what this wicked descendant of David stoops to. Though he has the promise of God that Israel's Messiah would be related to him personally by blood, and that this person would be virgin-born. So what does Ahaz do with that information? 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Can you feel God's pain on that one? How would you feel as a parent if your kid did that to you? And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Disgusting. So was Israel really a servant? I mean, was Israel some kind of two-bit homeborn slave? Was that an acceptable excuse and explanation? You know, initially it looks like Ahaz is a genius because the king of Assyria did whip up on the Ahaz's enemies. And friends, the thing that's always amazing about God's dealings with us is that initially he just might allow those compromised pragmatic approaches to dealing with the consequences of our backsliding to seem successful. It worked. That's the bad thing about pragmatism. It works sometimes. I mean, how bad could Ahaz be? He got us out of this, didn't he? But oh, the bridge that he burned. And Israel, for the rest of her years, whether the king is the good Hezekiah or the evil Manasseh or the wicked Ammon or the good Josiah, they're all going to have men in high office that will either, there's going to be always guys in the kingdom that are going to be pro-Egypt or pro-Assyrian, always. And where it all will end is with a Babylonian captivity. God had told his people that if they leaned on any of those world powers, that Judah would very soon enough discover that that world power would be like a broken staff in your hand which pierces your palm. You were leaning on that thing and the thing went right through the palm of your hand, impaled you. Now what? Now I want to read my Old Testament and I expect to get something out of it. So what am I going to get out of that? I mean, how does this translate to my day that I'm living in? Well, I'll tell you how it translates. I cannot help but think of the reasoning of the evangelical world on how to deal with the lostness of this country that we live in. That's the connection that I think that you can make. I mean, here are Catholics and Protestants, and they're both against abortion. Great. And they actually, some of them actually care about immorality and pornography and things of that nature. And so because we have that in common, let's join and hook up together. In fact, they write about it. They're not trying to hide that. They actually write publications about it. In fact, in one publication I read, they refer to themselves as co-belligerents in the war against moral evil. Now, let me raise the question as to why we have a nation that is so filled with moral evil. You don't think it is? May I suggest that the reason is not because Catholics and evangelicals and Protestants have failed to have an alliance against those things. I mean, that's just another repetition, thousands of years after the fact, of the faulty reasoning and the solutions of people who are themselves wayward to begin with. If they were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be out preaching the gospel. So they'll resort to gimmicks, of which there are tens of thousands of them. Who has the best gimmick? Unethical fundraising. And say it's all about the gospel, when really it's about some heretical view of the kingdom of God which doesn't even exist today. The problem, friends, is the power of God is nowhere to be found in order to supernaturally deal with souls about their real need, because there's not no gospel being preached. That's bad English. That's a double negative. If a ministry does not function in the power of the Spirit of God through the selfless, agenda-less service of God's Spirit-filled people, then absolutely nothing is happening. Nothing is happening. Now, there will be in-season and out-of-season, and sometimes the out-of-season lasts a long time, a real long time. But I guarantee you nothing will ever happen under these circumstances. Let me tell you, you guys that are breadwinners in your home, you guys that are the head of your house and the carrying on of your home depends on you and the wages that you bring home, you will know that something is seriously amiss in your family when you purposefully, chronically, habitually use work or some other excuse to consistently and constantly be out of the Lord's house and refusing to cooperate and use your spiritual gifts to his glory. And the thing that we'll only hear from you is not something edifying, but I have to work. That's chronic. And you're still picking up the pieces later. All right, one more point. God describes, he gives them a description, he pummels them with questions, and then he gives them a prediction. That's the way he's dealing with these people in this text. All right, so thirdly and finally, God reasons with the wayward by pointing out that whatever it is that they've chosen instead of God, that that very thing is ultimately going to rise up and rebuke them. In verses 18 and 19. In other words, God does not need to bring a third dimension to prove his point. Why not? Because the thing itself will prove to be the broken stick that splinters the wayward's hand. Can you see that? Look at verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. It's an amazing way that God deals with these people, isn't it? Reminds me of Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then two words to get us to think about illustrations and applications. Selah and Haggion. Think about that. See, friends, even as believers, what we have to come to grips with is that, listen to me, sin is a hard taskmaster. That's true for the lost and for the saved. Sin is a hard taskmaster. In fact, sin doesn't know a thing about mercy. When you have reaped everything that can be sown because of sin, it's not going to have mercy on you. It will not. Not like the Lord Jesus can and will. See, look at the verbs in verse 19. You see the verbs? Correct. Reprove. Know, see, it's all remedial. The whole context is remedial. And God wants to teach men so that they will live. God wants us to live and have life more abundantly. You know, and somebody, and it's actually almost a good thing, somebody says, but I'm too evil. A lost person might say that, who's under conviction of sin, or a saved person might say, I've gone too far. I'm hopeless. I'm too evil. Beloved, may I say to you, God is absolutely capable, willing, and able to either save your soul or bring you back from being a wayward son. All you have to do is call on him. That's all that has to be done. So whether you are currently in a condition like this, or, you know, the chances are if you live long enough that you may find yourself in a condition like this. The fact that God would even be willing to deal with us and to describe to us and throw out questions to us and predict what the result will be, that will be ensnared and trapped and rebuked by the very thing that we've adopted instead of him. The fact that he would even give us that information is the sure sign that he wants us back. That we're his and that he wants to have a loving relationship with us. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And this is the kind of stuff that Jeremiah was just constantly preaching to these people all the time, and nobody had ears to hear. Thank God you have ears to hear. Thank God we do. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for these passages that are so able to teach us and to prevent us from becoming an Israel in this dispensation. Lord, there's no excuse. We have the word. We have all these warnings. We have the ability to put two and two together and see where this thing's going to end. So, Father, I pray that we would be men and women of God that would consider the consequences, and not just for fear, but for love of Christ, that we would seek to choose to better our relationship and increase our fellowship as opposed to falling prey to the devil's snares. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.